As I was passing through Port Colborne, I went into one of the stores that has old books, and I found a book, and it was called The Discipline of Life. And since I was sharing The Discipline of the Cross, I thought, well, I wonder if this is a Christian book. I wasn't positive. I opened it up, and after reading about three pages, I realized it was a religious book and wasn't going to be much help to me, but at least it showed that someone who I don't know where exactly they would have stood. I couldn't read that much. I put it back on the shelf. I couldn't spend that much time trying to figure out where he was at. But at least he was thinking about the discipline of life. And discipline is training for a specific purpose or specific character for your life. And this is exactly, isn't it, what the life in the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. The moment we make that decision, and the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus and place our faith in Him. And trusting in Him, we trust and we embrace the entirety of His work for us. And the central part of that work is the cross. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And I have enumerated this in, or will continue, in six lovely verses that tell us He gave Himself. The essence of Him dying upon the cross is that He gave Himself. There's so much when you think of that little expression, He gave Himself. And we began by thinking about the discipline of the cross, a training that is a discipline of faith. Because the moment we are saved, you know, I don't know if this ever occurred to you, but it occurred to me immediately when God saved me, and I was living in Boston, Massachusetts. At the time, living actually in Waltham, Massachusetts, and working in Boston. And immediately I started to think, well, I was so thrilled with the decision that God had brought me to, with the salvation I knew I had. But I started to think right away, well, how do we go on? How do we go on? And what a delight to my soul it was to get help from different believers and the Word of God and realize that the Lord Jesus had not just died for sins, the fruit. He had died for sin, the root. And He had taken care of that problem and laid it before me. But it was a matter of faith. And the discipline of the cross is a discipline of faith. And we saw that when we looked initially at the verses, the verse that told us it was a great ransom. And the verse that told us that it was a matter of a discipline of death unto life, that we had been crucified with Christ. And I found that discipline for my life one of the very difficult disciplines to put in place. And I don't know if you have or not. But if you don't know as a believer, if you don't know that discipline, the application of what Paul brings before us in Romans chapter 6, then you cannot be what God wants you to be. You're not training for reigning one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what He wants us to be about. So we saw that side of it, and then we saw it was a discipline of hope when we thought of that blessed hope. And we saw how we were delivered from the present evil world and how that a discipline of hope was a discipline that centered around a discipline of affection and a discipline of ownership. We were thinking about that this morning as we remembered the Lord Jesus. I am His and He is mine. And He is mine. And so we're going to go on from that and think this morning about a discipline of love. The cross and the discipline of the cross is a discipline of love. Already, Galatians 2 and 20 told us of the love that's involved when Paul says, who loved me and gave Himself for me, how much there is in that. But we're going to see the final two verses of these six where He gave Himself in Ephesians chapter 5, and if you wish to turn there, please. And after I read these two verses, I'm going to go back for a moment to 2 Corinthians to read a companion passage for us on the cross. Galatians chapter 5. And I like to start at chapter 4, verse 32. And when he says, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, that will be the first of the two verses, and that tells us distinctly of that the cross and the discipline of the cross for our lives is a discipline of love. Walk in love as Christ loved and loved us and hath given himself for us. Then come down in the same chapter to verse 25, please. And here we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so the training for the church in the discipline of the cross that's brought before us in these verses is quite clearly his purpose for this glorious church that he gave himself for. And the training is sanctity and cleansing. That is holiness and cleansing day by day. That's the training. And only through the cross can this come, because it's the application once again of the work of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God to the believer's life day by day that gives us. You will surely have seen how there's a progression in the three phases or three sides to this discipline. What we've seen beginning in faith, and beginning with that faith and the discipline of faith that sees our place as crucified in Christ and yet walking in newness of life because we have gone down with him. We are in union with him, if you will, the moment we're saved. And the first part of that union that he wanted us to be sure of was a union with him in death and resurrection. There can be nothing wonderful growing out of the believer's life unless day by day by faith we recognize this wonderful union with him in death and resurrection. And the progression goes from there on to hope, because day by day as we walk, there are many things coming into our lives. There are many things coming into lives that might discourage us from seeing the end of the path and seeing the end of all things when the Lord comes for his own people. It's a hope, a blessed hope that is to purify his people day by day. And so the progression, we go on from beginning in faith and getting hold of that great, massive command center of the believer's life, which is Romans 6-8, and death unto life, we go on and we have this hope before us of his coming again. And then we come to this wonderful picture of love, a discipline of love. And he's got here two amazing and wonderful things brought to us when he calls upon us to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. So he speaks to the Ephesians as a group, but then he singles out beyond the Ephesians and the local church that he was writing to the entire church of the living God. That is, every believer from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture of the church, all in the church. And astoundingly, we have brought before us that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The church was loved. It was loved in a past eternity. It was loved, and then he gave himself for that church. And you know, when you say that, a lot of people want to grasp that and think it's a limited atonement kind of saying, because he loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And so it sounds like his love didn't go out to all the world. But we know from other scriptures there are times when the love of God going out to all the world is made clear, and yet if the world does not receive that love, they can go no further. In fact, the question between that and the answer to anyone who believes in a limited atonement was given by the Lord Jesus. I'm absolutely amazed that more people have not seen the argument that the Lord Jesus made in this particular case and for this particular doctrine, if you will. And he was speaking to Judas, and it says Judas, not Iscariot. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. It was the other Judas who was a disciple. And that Judas had a very intelligent question for the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus has said how that they would be in union with him. Ye in me and I in you. You can't have a greater expression of his union. And the Father's love would come to them if they loved him and kept his commandments. Obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the Spirit of God working in our life is the expression of love toward the Lord Jesus. There is no other expression of love toward the Lord Jesus if we're not obedient to his Word. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that love for one for another comes from obedience to the Lord Jesus by keeping his word. And so Judas says, well, when the Lord Jesus said he would come and he would manifest himself to them and he would show that love and the Father's love would come to them. And Judas was thrilled, but he says, why won't you manifest yourself to the world? Why just us? Why not to everybody? And the Lord Jesus explained to him the expression of love for God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ from sinners who have been loved in as much as God loved the world, not part of the world, not just the church in the world. He loved the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Until the world and all the men and women in it make that move of returning the love of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that the Lord Jesus spoke of, that he would love them with and show them the Father's love in, is denied the world. You cannot go any further. You know, you find this in life, don't you? You find that there's people and you're talking to them about something, and you find you come to a place where they just can't go any further. No, if you don't get this first point, the rest of it is just hidden. And you know, unbelievers, this word means nothing to them. The cross is foolishness to them. They don't understand it. They'll draw you about to all kinds of nonsense, like saying, well, why did God put his son on a tree? Cursed are those that hang on a tree. They might know that much about Scripture, and they'll make all kinds of arguments because it is foolishness to them that are perishing. Absolute foolishness. But here, he expresses this love, and he shows that love and the richness of that love is for those who trust in him, who thereby, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, become his very own. And the rest of it, you know, we can just leave with God after the Lord Jesus explains it that far, because he took it that far and no further. So he explained that quite clearly. Now, I just wanted for a moment to read in 2 Corinthians 1 verse. It's so difficult to deal with this subject and not bring in other supporting verses for the work of the cross. But I just want to read one lovely thing here. When Paul, you know, and we've already been in this chapter this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he speaks about, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in our consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, and the second part there, then we're all dead, is not a good reading of the original text. It's rather than then we're all dead, then all died. Then all died. Now, what does that tell me? First of all, here's Paul saying that he knows the terror of the Lord and is persuading men. But he says, we are made manifest unto God. How was Paul made manifest unto God so that the love of God constrained him? Well, I'll tell you, through the discipline of the cross, through the discipline of the love of God in the cross. And when he got that kind of persuasion from God, then God was being manifested unto him, and he says, we are made manifest unto God. Everything is open unto the one with whom we have to do as believers. It's all open. And God wants that love to be manifest to us so that we might manifest it to others. What does it always go back to? It always goes back to the cross. And so in verse 14, when he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge if one died for all, then all died. Now, it would be true then we're all dead to say that all were dead in sin. And so he died. But that's not what this text is teaching. That's taught elsewhere. But what this text teaches is that when one died for all died. In other words, God made provision not just for putting away the sins of all unbelievers who would come believing, but putting away the sin of all unbelievers, not just those who are believers. So that principle goes to the cross, that he died for sins the fruit and sin the root. And it is the great central point of all love for the believer's life. When that dear sister of a few generations ago, Jessie Penn Lewis, and if you've never had the opportunity to read her little booklets on the cross, then you should get them as soon as you can. I noticed that I paid the princely sum of 90 pence for a brand new copy during the time I lived in England, and I was so delighted to still have it. And I'll tell you, wives are so wonderful and such a great blessing to help a man. But my wife was just about threw those two books away. And she says, you want to look at these books? I'm not throwing away, but giving away. I'm giving a few Christian books away. And there it was, Jessie Penn Lewis, both my copies of her books on the cross. And I felt like, I says, tear my right arm off, you know. But anyway, my lovely wife informed me, at least, before it went out with the... So, the cross. And, Jessie Penn Lewis said in one of her little books, she said, it's an anchor point, the cross. Men, you'll notice, and women in the world, and we have the same experience before we're saved. I'm sure every one of you can say. We don't know where we're going. We have our life anchored to nothing. We're just drifting aimlessly. Oh, we wouldn't admit that. You say, what do you mean I'm drifting aimlessly? I finished a degree, 2 degrees at the University of Waterloo. I've got a great high-paying job. I take people out to Jimmy's Harborside in Boston for lunch. And I run up a huge bill and I stick it to the company to pay for it. I'm not drifting aimlessly. Oh, yes, I was drifting aimlessly. No anchor point at all until a life is anchored in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the blessedness of that work there at the cross. No love comes through a life that has not first been anchored in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think a little bit about these two verses in Ephesians chapter 5 and thinking about the discipline of love. The discipline of love. In the lovely verse in John's epistle where he says that those that dwell in love dwell in God and God in them. It's an amazing verse what he says. God is love. And he tells us that when we dwell in love, we dwell in God. And God dwells in us. Now that word in John's epistle, you must know this if you want to interpret correctly John's epistle. When John uses that word, abide, in John 15 of his gospel, and dwelling, it's the same word, and it's a particular word that does not mean that God takes you. The moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are taken and you are placed in Christ. Now, from that day forward, if you are genuinely saved, you will never again be out of Christ. You are in Christ. It is a position that he's placed you in. And when John's teaching, he used the word abide or dwell, that isn't like that word. It means that it's a choice you must make to abide. The Lord Jesus said, and I call it double abiding. He says, abide in me and let my word abide in you. Now, abiding in him, where we are already in Christ, quite simply means that day by day, we live in the discipline of the cross. We apply it in our mind, emotions, and will by our human spirit open to the Holy Spirit of God that ministers to us and brings the things of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit's job, and writes them large for our life and brings them in through our human spirit open to God, dead in the unbeliever, no possibility of that happening, brings it into our mind, emotions, and will so we think about the cross and the work of our Lord Jesus. And we feel things about God, emotions are involved, and we will to do things for God, all because the Spirit of God is now ministering Christ to us. That's abiding in Christ. It's having nothing in our lives that we can't bring him into, but you see, it's a willing thing of the volition of man. It's a matter of active faith, if you will, to step into. And John uses that word. And he uses that word a lot. So that dwelling in God is not the fact that we are placed within God's love when we're saved, in a way that that love will never forsake us. But the enjoyment of that love day by day is a matter of the believer disciplining in the things of the cross and disciplining in love. In love. It's a matter of our walk, not our standing or our state. Or our standing rather than our state. Matter of walk, day by day. John uses it in another place when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it doesn't mean that a person's an unbeliever. That's spoken to a believer. But it means the love is not dwelling. In other words, we are not making the love of the Father all available to us by virtue of our indulging in the things of the world, embracing the world. And oh, John, what an epistle it is when he says the whole world lieth, sleeping presumably in the wicked one. And that's what we're embracing when we love the world. So you see, this is a practical matter rather than a positional matter. And that's the way this has to be viewed, because a discipline is a training. A discipline is going back to the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus day by day in faith, with a hope of his coming before us, and then realizing the greatness of his love and the greatness of that love in us. We love at all because he first loved us. We don't just love him, we love at all. Can't love at all. I learned that when God saved me, that I had no capacity for love whatsoever, though I dearly wanted to have that capacity. Now, so we think of this dwelling in God. When Paul comes to 1 Corinthians 13 in this, and walk in love is what we're looking at here, chapter 5, verse 2, as he hath loved us. What is a walk in love? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that your walk in the local assembly, your walk in the local church, how do you walk? Well, one of the things, there's many features of that walk in the local assembly, but one of the features that's taught in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is that ought to be a walk that exercises the gift God has given you. The gift God has given you. You know, one commentator said of a psalm, I think it's Psalm 45, that it's a song of loves. And it's also has the expression that means discipline and teaching. And he says, well, it probably can't mean, one commentator says, can't mean a song of loves, because you can't get a song of loves mixed in with discipline and instruction. But Paul began instructing us in 1 Corinthians 12 on the gifts. He says, now, brethren, concerning spirituals, not spiritual gifts, the King James Version adds the word gifts. And he's going to talk about gifts, so it seems the appropriate word to put in. But it doesn't say gifts. It says, now concerning spirituals, which is the gift, plus thinking about the giver, plus thinking about the giver's purpose in giving you the gift, plus thinking about everything else surrounding the gift as to how it should be exercised. And Paul says, if we're to exercise these gifts, spirituals will mean the spiritual exercise of that gift. So it's much more than just the gift. And when that gift is exercised spiritually, it must be done in love. So between 1 Corinthians 12 instructing us in gifts and 1 Corinthians 14 continuing to instruct us in gift, what do we have? We have a song of loves. A song of loves, 1 Corinthians 13. And he tells us very clearly that every single thing we do without love being the center of it is precisely nothing. Why? Because the Lord Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And everything I do is dwelling in God and God in us. In other words, it's filled with love. That's why the Lord Jesus alone could set the bar so high for love. Love. He tells us that he gave himself, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow. How many of us reach that standard of love, ready to just die for a brother or a sister? John tells us, you know, if you see them have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion or your love toward them, then love's not dwelling in you when that happens. But then he takes it a little higher when he says we ought to be laying down our lives, not just our grocery basket, but our lives for the brethren. And that's the essence of what this discipline of love is about. This is why it always comes back to the cross. Always come back to the cross, because that's where that love was manifest. I like it because he said, I like it here in chapter verse 2 of chapter 5 when he says, he also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. And he says, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. No doubt when Paul is talking about this, he's thinking in the back of his mind of that sweet savor offering, which was the burnt offering. The burnt offering, which was unlike any other offering and what they speak of. And they're all lovely. The meal offering that speaks of the evenness and the perfect evenness, the spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus required in the sacrifice and offering. The peace offering that tells us that he made peace through the blood of his cross because, and he is our peace, therefore preaches peace. The peace offering. Food for the priests that would remind us of the power of God and the love of God that saved us. That's why there was food for the priests in those offerings. The sin and the trespass offering, of course, to tell of sins, transgressions, overstepping the boundary of God, and trespasses, that which was injurious and hurtful, and all taken care of in the cross. But the burnt offering was the highest order of offering. No emphasis on sin. The emphasis was on something brought to God, all for God. Just leave behind the skin as a testimony, as a testimony. That's why when Adam and Eve were given that privilege of having a skin, being clothed in the skin of an animal that was offered, undoubtedly offered, it was a burnt offering, anticipating that in the priest's case, when the burnt offering was offered up, the priest got the skin. So Adam got the skin. Must have been a burnt offering because it had to be everything Adam now wasn't blotted out by everything that the Son of God is. And that's what the burnt offering is about. It's an offering and a sacrifice, two words used. An offering offered up to God is just a gift unto God. But a sacrifice must shed blood. And so the two sides are there to cover really all the offerings. They weren't all blood offerings, the meal offering, for example. But the offering and the sacrifice unto God was to satisfy God. And it was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We want to get a hold of that side of the cross, because that's the side that depicts the love like no other. Remember, he gave himself. This was a personal sacrifice of the highest order, when the Lord Jesus laid down his life at Calvary's cross. Now, just to think about this matter of the church, to go down to verse 25. And it's wonderful to see how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, sometimes this is an act that took place way in the past. And so we assume that the Lord Jesus loved the church before there ever was a church, and then he came on the scene and gave himself for it. When we sang unto him that loved us, this is not a criticism of giving out that hymn because it's a lovely hymn. But, you know, the great Greek scholar of some years back, Albert Bengel, when he wrote his book on an exposition of Greek words in the New Testament, wonderful series of books, it was three books originally, he called it the Sundial of the New Testament. And Albert Bengel said that when he came to Revelation chapter 1 and he realized that the text said unto him that loveth us. And it was the tense of the verb that arrested him. Loveth us. Loved us in the past, loves us now, and will go on loving us forever. When he came to that and realized that the King James Version hissed had loved, and we think, oh, well, that's, you know what, how little past word that is, loved us once. Oh, I had someone who once loved me. But this is love, love, love going on all eternity. It goes to eternity past. It goes to eternity in the future, if we may use that expression. And when Albert Bengel came to that realization in his study of the Greek text, he says, that one point was worth all the study I ever did. And if you read those books, you'll realize there's a considerable amount of study there. And it was worth it just to know that Revelation 1 has unto him that loveth, loveth, loveth. Past, present, future, loved us. And so it's the church that we have before us. And through love and love alone, that love from eternity past, we have brought before us the purpose of the Savior in loving us here as the church, the entire church, everyone in that church. And he has a purpose for that church that he might sanctify in cleansing it. So I go on from it being a discipline of just love to it being a discipline of sanctity and cleansing. Sanctity through the Word of God applied day by day. Day by day. Sanctity through the cleansing of the Word. A lot of believers fail to realize the cleansing power of the Word. That day by day, going back to the Word, we think, well, I won't read today. Too busy. Well, too busy, no cleansing. No Word, no cleansing. And so what we get out of it, what we're able to recite to others from the day's reading, is not as important as focusing on the Word with all your heart and letting the Word of God do its cleansing. Its cleansing. And I'm not going to tell you the illustration about the basket. You know that one. So I must move on. And so here we have this. We're to be brought in sanctity and cleansing to be a holy people reflecting the love that went into the cross, whereby the Lord Jesus loved that bride that he was going to take for himself. Love that bride. And when we think of that bride illustrated just in Genesis, that bride is illustrated in Genesis, even though Genesis does not directly speak of the church. It's not an Old Testament term. It's a mystery brought out in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's not typified there. And you know, Eve was brought out of Adam's side to him as a bride. And she was the object of simply an electing love. Chosen, given to him. There it was. He said nothing about it, except that she was now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Electing love. When you come to Sarah, there are some difficulties with Sarah as a bride. Sarah, I believe, was the object of forgiving love. Because, you know, Sarah never got everything right away, did she? When you look through, I don't think you would make the assessment of Hebrews 11 of Sarah if by reading it through. I don't think you would know that Lot was a believer unless you had Peter to tell you that. And if you read about Sarah, she was very skeptical and laughing about the thought that she could have a son in her old age, and especially Abraham. Well, Sarah was the object of forgiving love because in the end, she did exercise the greatest of faith. And Hebrews 11 tells us that she did. But if you read through the story, I'm looking, and I'm looking carefully for things that I can say, well, that was good, Sarah. No, and all I'm seeing is skeptic. And she's not really looking like a believer at all. But she is a believer. And she comes through, and she's the object of forgiving love. And she illustrates the church as certainly an object of the Lord Jesus' forgiving love because he forgave all and brought us into the church. And when you come to Rebecca, a little bit easier because the servant is sent out to get this bride Rebecca and bring her back to Isaac, and there's a sustaining love as Isaac is there awaiting, and sustained by the fact that he knows he has sent a worthy servant out to gain this bride, to get this bride and bring that bride. Apt picture, of course, of the Spirit of God bringing the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ to him in the day when he raptures that church. And then Jacob, well, that was suffering love. He suffered enough probably by the time he got Leah, and then he had to suffer some more to get Rachel. And she was a bride of suffering love. And of course, we need say nothing much about that in the case of the Lord Jesus and his suffering and the suffering of his love to gain the bride, which is the church. And finally, Joseph. Joseph gets a bride who is a bride of honoring love. Because of everything that he accomplishes and all his accomplishments, Asenath is given to him, a Gentile bride, if you will. A Gentile bride. And the Lord Jesus and all of the honor that is due to his wonderful name. Right here he says what the purpose is. To bring a glorious church to himself. Honoring love. Honoring love that comes from the Father to the Son. You know, we're in union, and if I could just mention just a few thoughts about the fact that this bride, which is the church, is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in all the features that he portrays and his church portrays in the scriptures, in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? I mean it is a union of support. Because he is the foundation, the stone that the builders rejected and set at naught has become the chief cornerstone of an entire building of living stones, a temple unto the Lord. And that's our union with him. It's a union of support. He is the foundation. It's a union of life. He is the head. And every member in the church is a member. And life flows from the knowledge of the head into all the members. That's the knowledge that we need. Now you just stop and think about that if you're a believer sitting here today. That union. You think of how unfathomable this union with the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's no wonder, you know, that little old lady shouldn't even probably use that expression, but anyway, she was being challenged on the fact that she was united with Christ. And she said, well, I'm in his hands and in the Father's hands. And this skeptic says, well, you'll slip through his fingers, surely. And she stopped and she says, I don't think I can. In fact, I think I'm one of his fingers. She had it right, didn't she? The union that was there. That marvelous, wonderful union that we have with him. It's a union of care. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and we are the sheep. Just sheep. But what a shepherd cares for these sheep. And it's a union between shepherd and sheep, unlike when you see shepherd and sheep out in the field. There's no union. There may be the care. It's a union of sustenance. And he says, I am the vine and you're the branches. And the sustenance that we draw from the Lord Jesus in communion and fellowship with him by abiding in his word and letting his word abide in us and abiding in him through the word is the only sustenance that we need day by day. It's the only sustenance that really matters day by day. This union of wonderful sustenance. We've seen it as a union of love in these brides. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And it's a union of sympathy. There's nothing in our lives that is not something that he has been touched with and was touched by in his humanity unto his priesthood. And so it's a union of sympathy. He is the great high priest, and we are on the earth a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. Peter gives us the handbook on it, also the end of Hebrews. It's a subject unto itself, and that union is there. Now let me ask you this. Is your great high priest directing you moment by moment through difficulties whereby your ignorance and your weakness shine through? Ignorance and weakness. Is he directing you? Because he knows all about that, ignorance and weakness. And that's why he's a great high priest, unto a kingdom of priests. And finally, of course, it's a union of newness, entire newness. You know, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Not that doesn't say that everyone that becomes a believer the next day, their life is perfect. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you have been brought into a union as a new creation. And you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. And please don't get this right. I hate to hear the term second Adam. There is no such biblical term. The last Adam took everything of Adam in his failure, his sin and failure, and gathered them all up and took them into the only place where they could belong before God if there was going to be a new creation, down into death. The last Adam, never to be another. Doesn't need to be another. If you say he's the second Adam, it implies there's going to be a third, and there isn't, and there's no need for one. That implies the Lord Jesus didn't complete the work as the last Adam when he took everything of Adam down into death. Down into death. Brought up in resurrection, a new creation. A new creation, and all those that trust in him are part of it. As to his resurrection, he is the second man. He's not the last man, he's the second man. There's going to be many, many more. In fact, everyone in Christ partakes of the resurrection that will bring us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of his new creation. And we have the privilege to live in the joy and the power of that resurrection right now. So here's some thoughts for us on the discipline of the cross. I just want to share what touched my life. And it touched my life in a huge and remarkable way in the last 6 or 8 weeks. The discipline of the cross. Day by day, we need to go in for it. Day by day, we need to find the discipline of faith, hope, and love. And surely the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for our Lord Jesus and how we give thanks today, our God, our Father, for the wonder of the cross. That work that the Lord Jesus accomplished when he gave himself a ransom for all, gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity, and he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world, gave himself so that we might walk in love, gave himself for the church that he loved. And Paul said, the Son of God gave himself for me, because he loved me, he gave himself for me. Our Father, help us to just see these as a signpost, perhaps, to everything about the Lord Jesus we should engage in each day. This is just one very, very simple way of looking at a huge, wonderful subject, that is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the application of that to our lives day by day, with faith, hope, and love at the center of that application, just because he gave himself. Help us, our Father, in these things, and bless this day as we gather together. Give help for the meeting this evening, for the weather as well. And we give thanks for the assembly here and pray for help and strength to go on, praying for those going through difficult times and illnesses perhaps, and pray thy blessing upon the assembly as they continue to grow in the things of God and reach out with a clear testimony to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ upon which he died, and our Father, the gospel, because of that cross. So help us through this day and guide us, we pray, if the Lord Jesus be not come, as we praise thee for thy goodness through our Lord Jesus himself. Amen.